Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 as we continue our meditations on the topic of fear and anxiety. I've said in past weeks, over 300 times in Scripture, we are told in one way or another to fear not, to not be anxious. And so we're confident that anything that Scripture addresses that often is something that we need to consider, is something that we are assailed by. Again, in past weeks, we've seen how our adversary uses fear, anxiety, stress to discourage God's people or distract God's people. And so we want to arm ourselves against this evil, against this sin, to arm ourselves to lean against this temptation that we are faced with. And we are tempted to think that in this modern time that there's something that's happening to us that is unique in the area of stress and difficulty and affliction and such. But again, this is something that God's people have been dealing with for thousands of years. But praise God, there are answers. Praise God, there is divine direction that He supplies for us. And this passage of Scripture in Philippians 4 is perhaps one of the most jam-packed passages with good counsel and hope that God has for us in His Son Jesus Christ. I'll begin reading at verse 1. These are the words of God. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you this morning that we are easily discouraged, easily distracted by the various stresses and difficulties and afflictions that you sovereignly introduce in our lives. So we pray, Father, this morning that you would arm us by your word and by the power of your Spirit to lean against these temptations. God, turn us to yourself, and we'll give you all the praise for Jesus' sake. And amen. Well, first of all, let's just take a look together at this peace that Paul is describing here, because as he tells us here, this is verse 7, the peace of God. He is distinguishing it from the peace that the world offers, that the world tells us about, that the world enjoins us to. It is the peace of God. Paul says that it is the peace that passes all understanding. And he says it doesn't just pass all understanding, but it surpasses all understanding. And not just some understanding, he says, but all understanding. It's the, to put it in the vernacular, it's the peace that blows us away, okay? It is a peace that defies explanation. It is a peace that the world has no worldly explanation for. It is the peace that goes beyond, surpasses, not some, but all understanding. And we'll see why here as Paul goes on to explain this. It's the peace that surpasses all understanding. It is the peace of God. So in other words, it's a peace that originates in God. It's the peace that God is pleased to give. It's divine peace, the peace of God. It is God's own unique brand of peace and is given by God Himself. There's no worldly, there's no earthly origin to this peace that Paul is describing here. And honestly, it's the peace that we need. The peace that the world describes, the peace that the world tries to give to us, end of the day, it's not really peace at all. It's just another kind of striving, and it fails horribly to do what we need it to do to bring us to that place of rest. So it's the peace of God. It originates in Him. It's unique. It's not of this world or like the peace that the world seeks. The world seeks a peace or describes for us a kind of peace that is simply the absence of danger or difficulty. But as we've seen before, true peace, the peace of God, is not the absence of danger or difficulty, but rather the presence of the Lord. If we recall back in Psalm 27, the psalmist says, "One thing have I desired." Not three things, not two things. The psalmist says, "One thing have I desired." Psalm 27, the psalmist describes this situation where he is surrounded by his enemies, afflicted by those who would do him harm. And so he says, "There's just one thing that I need. That's that I would dwell in the house of the Lord, that I would abide in the presence of the Lord." To do what? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. It was a peace. The psalmist was prescribing for us a peace that was not the absence of danger. It was not the absence of enemies or difficulty, but rather a peace that was the product of dwelling in the presence of the Lord. Paul was simply paraphrasing Jesus here. Jesus in his words given so tenderly, but so pointedly to the disciples at that last meal when he was equipping them. Hear me carefully here. Equipping them for the dangers and the difficulties and the distresses that had been his all along, but pretty soon would be theirs. Says, I'm about to leave you, okay, but don't worry. If I leave, I'm going to the Father. I will ask, and He will send to you the Holy Spirit. But Jesus was arming them for the difficulties and distresses that would soon be theirs. And so He said to them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Again, Jesus says, I have a gift for you. I'm going to give you my peace, the peace that you have seen in me in the midst of my difficulties and dangers and distresses. And now I want to give this peace to you as a gift. But again, it's not as the world gives. It's not that peace that is the result of favorable circumstances, the absence of danger, difficulty, or distress. And then just a little bit later in chapter 16, he said this, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." It's not a refrigerator magnet verse, is it? Right? It's not the kind of thing that we like to have posted all around the house so we won't forget that Jesus promised us that in this world, if we're following Him, we will have tribulation. "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And so Jesus is pouring His words into His disciples, preparing them for the dangers and the distresses that would surely come. And He says, but in the midst of all that, I give you my peace. Okay? This is my present for you, my peace. Not as the world gives you peace, but I give you my peace. And take heart. Okay, That world that surrounds you to destroy you, I've overcome that world. And so you can be at peace even in the midst of great danger. Paul says about the peace of God, so it surpasses all understanding, it originates in God, and then Paul says that it guards our hearts and minds. Isn't that amazing? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Hear me carefully here. God's peace is not a pink, fluffy ball of euphoria. God's peace is not a pink, fluffy ball of euphoria. God's peace is a burly, large-muscled, chain-mailed, heavily bearded, helmeted, and well-armed sentry that stands at the gate of your heart and is more than amply equipped to bar entrance to every attempt of the ragged, scrawny fears and anxieties that seek access to your thoughts and emotions. It is, as Paul wrote, a guard. I'm going to read that again. Okay? I'm going to read that until I remember it, okay? God's peace is not a pink, fluffy ball of euphoria. God's peace is a burly, large-muscled, chain-mailed, heavily bearded, helmeted, and well-armed sentry that stands at the gate of your heart and is more than amply equipped to bar entrance to every attempt of the ragged, scrawny fears and anxieties that seek access to your thoughts and emotions. It is, as Paul wrote, guard. This peace that Jesus gives those who follow him is a guard that God sets as a sentry, denying access to those scrawny fears and anxieties that seek access to our hearts, to our thoughts, to our affections. Paul goes on, it's a peace that is in Christ Jesus. Like all of God's blessing, all of God's blessings, they come to us in Christ. That's where Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians. Been working a lot in Ephesians. We'll be starting that together in September. And that's what Paul leads with in the book of Ephesians. Okay? God has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Okay? Every blessing that God gives us, including the blessing of peace, his peace, okay, comes to us wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. God doesn't give us any blessing apart from his Son, our Savior, Jesus. And again, this is consistent. This is just what we have considered before, Psalm 27, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Where do we see the beauty of the Lord most clearly revealed? In Christ. Luke chapter 12, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. In other words, if we make Christ our treasure, then our hearts will safely reside with him. This peace that God gives, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds, where? In Christ Jesus. Now, we're not taking chapter 4 after a long study of everything that goes before this. If you were with us at Trinity Church several years ago, we did work through the book of Philippians. And it would be tempting then to look at this. You can look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Great refrigerator magnet verses. And you could think, well, you know, Paul, easy for you to say. Okay, you're not partakers of my present dangers and distresses and afflictions. You don't know how busy my life is. You don't know what my son and daughter are up to right now. You don't know the struggles that I'm facing at work or at school or whatever it is. But whoa. Let's just remember the context in which the book of Philippians comes to us, particularly chapter 4. Paul, when he's writing this letter, is in a stinking Roman prison. He is imprisoned, facing the death penalty for his supposed sedition and insurrection. He's chained every day, every moment of his life, to a Roman guard that rotates in and out of Paul's company, to which that wasn't very distressing to Paul. It was just sort of like, hey, captive audience, okay? Hi, welcome again. For the next 8 hours, let's talk about Jesus, right? Chained to Roman guards that rotate in and out of Paul's company, assailed, as he writes earlier on, assailed by Christian preachers who proclaim Christ out of rivalry sincerely, but thinking to afflict me, as he said, in my imprisonment. So there he is in prison, and as it was to add insult to injury, there he is, rotting in this Roman jail. And now you have these preachers that are running around out there, and he says, well, they're preaching Christ accurately, sincerely, but the reason that they're doing it is they're doing it to afflict me in my chains, you know, to make fun of me in my imprisonment. As he details later on in the book, the only one looking after his needs presently was Timothy as he was in prison. And his other partner in ministry, Epaphroditus, had recently nearly died of a protracted illness. Lastly, we read in chapter 4 that he was distressed by the disunity of Euodia and Syntyche, two women that labored with Paul for the cause of the gospel in Philippi. Paul then is the exhibit A for the peace that surpasses all understanding. It was not the kind of peace that was the result of the absence of danger, affliction, tribulation, and distress. No, it was in the presence of all those things. And you could say all those things on steroids. But as we've seen before, the peace of God is not the absence of danger or difficulty, but rather the presence of the Lord. I want to look this morning then at four enemies to peace. Four enemies that we see Paul describe in these brief verses here. Four enemies of peace: joylessness, self-centeredness, prayerlessness, and idleness. When we pray for freedom from fear and anxiety, when we pray for peace, we most often pray it thinking that God will deliver it to our doorstep via FedEx, nicely wrapped with a pretty bow on top. Oh, Lord, please bring me your peace. Lord, please just fill me up with that peace that surpasses all understanding. And then we run to the doorstep to see if that package has been yet delivered. You know, that nice little package, the red bow on the top. Oh, look, my peace is here. This is wonderful. But as we've seen before, God uses our temptations to fear and anxiety to reveal idols and increase our faith in Him. So He calls us to look to Him, to pray, and to actively direct the use of our hearts and our hands. So then here are four enemies then of God's peace. The first one is joylessness. Notice Paul says rejoice is given to us as a command. In the original language in Greek, it is definitely a command. It's an imperative. It's something we are commanded to do. And we are commanded to do it, again, the original language, we're to do it presently and continuously. Okay, not just once and off, but presently and continuously. Notice that Paul gives us that command twice. Okay, rejoice, verse 4, in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. In case we miss it the first time, Paul says, here it comes again. And again, it's in the presence of all the danger and distresses that he was facing at the time. He commands us to rejoice. And so it is a command and not simply the result of favorable circumstances or conditions. So if it's a command, this joy that Paul commands us to, it's doable. Okay, we can't excuse ourselves just because of unfavorable circumstances or conditions. Joy, this rejoicing then, is a choice. It's something that we can choose to do. And in fact, every Sunday as we gather here in this assembly, as we pick up Psalter and Hymnal, okay, we are fulfilling this command to rejoice. Okay, not in our conditions, not in our present circumstances, but as Paul says, to rejoice in the Lord. When I was down at WSU, for a year or so, I got to be involved in prison ministry at Walla Walla State Penitentiary. And if you have, if you've ever done any jail ministry, in fact, well, once a quarter we were allowed to go down into death row and minister to the guys down there. But it is a place that will suck the joy right out of you. It is difficult to describe the darkness and the oppressiveness of that atmosphere when you step into it. And so the very first time that I went over there, the guys that I was in this little car driving over there with were seasoned veterans, and we just got a few miles out of Pullman and we started singing. There were hymnals in the car, and we sang our way all the way to Walla Walla State Penitentiary. And I thought, well, this is nice. Okay, the first time that I went over there, I did not understand the first time that I went over there how necessary that was. just to be able to maintain any kind of spiritual equilibrium as we stepped into that context, ministering against the forces of darkness and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it was strange because after an afternoon at Walla Walla State Penitentiary, we would get back into that car, very quiet, very subdued, very, as it were, beat up. And as hard as we would try, we couldn't really start singing until about Dusty. For some reason, we'd turn right on Highway 26 there at Dusty, and it was there, at first feebly, we would begin to sing again, and then picking up in volume, and then just before we pulled into Pullman itself, would be restored to that place. But I want you to understand here that that was something that we chose to do and could, by the grace of God, choose to do, was to rejoice in the Lord. That's one reason this assembly is so important. Our singing here, our obedient, out loud rejoicing, regardless of our feelings or circumstances, then is to be used as the pattern for the rest of the week. When we sing together, that this is not necessarily us rejoicing in our present circumstances, situation, but simply gazing upon the beauty of the Lord and then saying out loud those thoughts that He is putting into our hearts about Him and His provision. Joylessness, second one, self-centeredness, thinking of self. I think it was C.S. Lewis who wrote that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but rather it's thinking of yourself less. Not thinking less of yourself, but rather thinking of yourself less. Fear and anxiety, every time, fear and anxiety turns us in on ourselves, unfortunately, sadly, horribly, in some kind of a death spiral. And so the more that we look here, you know, the world is always pleading with us, you know, look inside for the answers. Look inside for the light. You know, look inside, everything that you need, everything that you, it's right in there. You just need to look inside for all that good stuff. Well, I've looked in there, people. It's dark. It's hopeless, okay? If I look in there with a shred of honesty and candidness, okay, it's a pit of self-despair. But that's what happens in fear and anxiety. We're worried about ourselves. We look here, turn this into this death spiral, which causes us more fear and anxiety to look at us even more. And consumed with self, we are unable to see, as Paul said, that the Lord is at hand. Okay? He is at hand. He is here. And He is here to provide. He is here to save. As the psalmist says, okay, those who fear the Lord will never lack one single good thing. Okay? Not everything that we necessarily think we need, but everything that God knows that we need, we will not lack that. And Paul says that this peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, but it also enables us to see that the Lord God is at hand. Paul had a glorious thought experiment in Romans chapter 8. He said this, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Listen carefully. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Paul says, think about this for a minute, okay? If when we were weak, if when we were sinners, God willingly, even with delight, gave up His Son as a sacrifice for sin. Okay? If He was willing to do that for sinners, well, just think about this for a second. How much more will He be willing and ready and pleased to do for those of you who have been put to death and raised up to new life in His Son, Jesus Christ? Self-centeredness. Okay? The fear and anxieties cause us to close in on ourselves, making us unable to see that the Lord is at hand, unable to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple, unable to hear Jesus say to us, "Fear not, little flock, for your heavenly Father is pleased to give you the kingdom," that place where King Jesus is audibly, tangibly, visibly ruling all things, fear not, little flock. Again, we have incredible examples of this lack of self-centeredness. Paul in prison was concerned about the Philippians. I don't know. You know, I picture myself in the same circumstance, and I know what a whiny knucklehead I am. Okay, and here's Paul in prison, chained to a Roman guard. Preachers outside of the prison, preaching out of rivalry, preaching hoping to afflict Paul even more. And Paul's in prison, and he's concerned about the Philippians. You know, he said, if I had my choice, I'd rather be with Jesus, right? But I understand that I need to be here for you, for fruitful ministry. And so I would prefer to be with Jesus, but I defer that in order for me to be with you. Paul was glad that his imprisonment had actually emboldened other preachers. Man, this is really great that I'm in prison because other guys are being emboldened to preach the gospel. This is a good thing, my imprisonment. Wonderful. Praise God. He rejoiced in the faithfulness of Timothy and Epaphroditus. He was concerned about the rift between these two women. And when the Philippians supplied some of his needs, Paul was glad. Do you know why Paul was glad? The Philippians began to supply some of his needs, and Paul said, "This is fantastic. I am so excited for the fruit that is increased to your credit in heaven." This is wonderful. Not a thought for himself, all for the Philippians, all for these women, all for Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then Epaphroditus, who in the midst of his dire illness was distressed. Why was Epaphroditus distressed? Because he heard that the Philippians had heard about his illness, and he worried about them, worried about him. Enemies to peace, joylessness, self-centeredness, thirdly, prayerlessness. Paul says, offer up your petitions, pray. You could ask the question, well, why? And the answer to that is, I mean, it's really simple. Because God cares for you, and he likes to be asked. Peter wrote, cast all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Cast all, not some, of your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. And because his broad shoulders are strong enough to carry what you cannot carry, what will crush you, what will kill you. Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So why do we petition? Because he cares for us and he likes to be asked. C.S. Lewis's Magician's Nephew, maybe my favorite out of all of the Chronicles of Narnia. But if you recall in that story, Aslan sends Polly and Diggory on an assignment. And mid-assignment, they find themselves tired and hungry. But Fledge, the horse, he has plenty of grass and he is able to eat. And so now Polly and Diggory, okay, Fledge has plenty to eat. They're the ones, okay, we're suffering for Jesus, right? We're doing exactly what Aslan told us to do, and here we are, tired and hungry. He didn't have the forethought to send us along with some food and begin to wonder this out loud. And then Fledge says, well, I'm sure Aslan would have given you food if you'd asked him, said Fledge. Well, wouldn't he know without being asked? Said Polly. Fledge says, I have no doubt he would, said the horse, still with his mouth full, but I have a sort of an idea that he likes to be asked. But why do we petition? Why do we petition? Because God cares. Why do we petition? Because he is the kind that likes to be asked. And as Paul says, so let your petitions, your requests be known to God, mingle together with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a great blessing. Why? Because it orients us, first of all, to the goodness of God. Thanksgiving orients us to the goodness of God. There's always something that we can be thankful for. My wonderful daughter-in-law down in Boise, raising our four beautiful grandkids down there, you know, when they would get in that grips of, you know, that little pitiful, oh, my life is falling apart, you know, little four-year-old, life is so hard. Shannon would just look at him, you know, and say, okay, right now I want you to give me five things that you're thankful for. And it was just amazing to see how those little souls could be transformed, you know, on about the third or fourth Thanksgiving in the midst of their distress. And there are times when I'm tempted with you all just to look at you and say, I want you to just tell me five things that you're thankful for right now. And I would welcome it if you would say that to me in the grips of my whiny unthankfulness. Mingle together with thanksgiving. It orients us to the goodness of God. It reminds us of our need for and our dependency upon someone other than ourselves. When we give thanks, we're acknowledging that God is what we need, is who we need. Thanksgiving works into us and gives us the habit of the only sane response to the gospel, which is thanksgiving. Lastly, idleness. Idle thoughts, idle hands. You know, you have a trusted counselor. You have a go-to counselor. You have a counselor that you listen to more than any other counselor. Do you know who that is? It's you. Okay? You are talking to yourself. If you are awake, you're talking to yourself. If you're awake, you're giving yourself instructions. If you're awake, you have this running commentary on your life and things that are happening to you, your hopes, your fears, your desires, everything, and you're always talking to yourself. Paul says here, you need to be careful, okay? You are your most trusted counselor. You're speaking to yourself and listening to yourself the whole day through. Secondly, you live in a world, okay, this world that surrounds you. You live in a world that is increasingly denying the existence of things such as truth, honor, justice, purity, the lovely and the beautiful, things that are commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise, okay? Our society, turn on the TV, pick up something, pick up anything, a magazine, the newspaper, watch a movie. Okay? The world is in high gear denying the existence of these things. Those things don't exist anymore, because if you say that something is lovely and beautiful, then by implication you're saying this thing over here is not, and that's wrong. The world tells us all day long, call evil good and good evil, put forth bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Paul says, you know, you need to straighten out your thinking. You need to meditate on things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, beautiful, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy. Paul says, direct your minds to these things. And by the way, there's no better place to start than these things revealed in the face of Jesus Christ in the pages of the Bible. Again, Psalm 27, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I may abide, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Why? To gaze upon His beauty revealed in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. We are to direct our thoughts. But look what Paul says. He doesn't stop there. Whatever you have learned and received and heard of and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Okay, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Yes, direct your thoughts to Christ, but don't stop there. Get busy. Anxiety discourages, but it also distracts us from the service and ministry that God has for us. Again, remember the example of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. You don't stop there. Paul was evangelizing even as he was in jail. The Philippians were serving Paul. Timothy and Epaphroditus were serving Paul and the Philippians. Application. First, there's a don't, okay? Don't wait. Don't wait for God's peace to descend upon you in a vacuum. Don't look piningly at your front doorstep waiting for that FedEx package with your peace neatly packaged with a red bow on the top. Oh, look, my peace is here. Do not wait for God's peace to descend upon you in a vacuum. What do we do? Rejoice. And then again, I say rejoice. Okay. Praise God. Rejoice in Him in a way that is disconnected from, okay, present circumstance and situation. Rejoice. And then again, I say rejoice. Here, you know, James tells us something really quite amazing. He says that our tongues are able to direct the course of our lives. And so it's very often true that if we can just get our tongues going in the right direction, rejoicing in the Lord, that our lives will soon follow. Rejoice, and then again I say rejoice. Secondly, look away from yourself and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The psalmist says, at the right hand of God are pleasures evermore. And that pleasure has a name. We know who's at the right hand of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned in glory. Look away from yourself and determine to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord revealed in the face of Christ. Pray prayers that are mingled together with thanksgiving. Yes, cast your cares upon the Lord. Cast your anxieties upon the Lord. Why? Because He cares for you. Why? Because He likes to be asked. Pray prayers that are mingled together with thanksgiving. And lastly, direct your thoughts to Christ and your hands in His service. Think upon the things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely. Again, and it doesn't end in Christ, but Christ is the place that we start. Do this all until the fears and anxieties subside. It is tempting, okay? It is very tempting to say, okay, just to look at this as some sort of a checklist. Well, I rejoiced, check, okay? I spent 2 minutes looking away from myself and gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, check. I prayed 2 minutes of prayers mingled together with thanksgiving, check. I've directed my thoughts to Christ and things that are noble and lovely, and I have begun to serve others, and still the fear and anxiety is there. I guess it didn't work. No. Greg Bonson uses this illustration in apologetics as saying, speaking of presuppositional apologetics, he said, it's the right tool. It's the right tool to effect, to bring down all of our enemies, to take every thought captive. It illustrates it this way. So you're standing on the edge of a field up in the woods. There's a bear charging you. You have a large rifle in your hand, plenty of ammunition in your pocket. And so you chamber around, and then you aim it at the bear, squeeze the trigger, and bam, it hits the bear, but it doesn't drop him. Bonson says, you do not at that moment lay down the rifle and pick up pine cones to throw at the bear. You've got the right tool. You have the right ammunition. What do you need to do? You need to keep using it until the bear stops, right? Okay. So this is not a checklist to go through once and to say, I don't understand. It didn't work because the fear and anxiety is still there. No, God says, no, you keep doing this. You keep rejoicing. You keep looking away from yourself, gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. You keep praying prayers mingled together with thanksgiving. You keep directing your thoughts to Christ and your hands in His service until the anxiety and the fear subsides to the praise of God. Remembering, you do all of this remembering, as Paul said, if God is for you, then who can be against you? Remembering that if He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Including that peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Let's pray.